Well, we've arrived at the midpoint of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we're in the middle of study. We've studied three chapters. We have three chapters to go. Before we go any further, it might be good to make a quick review of where we've been. If you recall, way back on June 29th, when we started the letter of Paul to the Galatian Christians, we said that this book centers around three issues, each of which we expressed by way of a question. The first issue is authority. And the question is, where do we go for truth? Do we listen to so-called experts? Do we simply take our own word for things? How do we know the truth of matters like the nature of God and faith that are above us? The answer Paul gives us is we stand on the authority of God's word. When a message is given, test it against the revealed word of God, the Bible. And if it tells a different story than the Bible, if it has a different gospel, then reject it. If it agrees with the words of God, then accept it. The second issue is justification. A big word that we summarized with the question, how am I reconciled to God, whose holiness I have offended? Or have I really offended him? Is he already at peace with his creation? If not, is such peace, such reconciliation possible? The answer that Paul is in the process of giving us is, we are reconciled, we are made righteous by faith in the promise of God, based on the character of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by our character proven by works either religious or moral. The third issue, which we've touched on already, but we'll deal with in more detail later in the letter, is the issue of lifestyle. And the question is, as a Christian, how should I live? What does the normal Christian life look like? In what ways will my life demonstrate that I am truly a Christian? As Paul has already said, and we'll expand on it when we get to chapter 5, Jesus died not just to reconcile us to God, but in order that we might be rescued from this present evil age, according to the will of the Father. If we are meant to be rescued from the present evil age, how can we continue to live in accordance with it? And why would we want to? In our study of Galatians, we're currently halfway through Paul's discourse on the second question, how am I reconciled to God? He considers this question to be a foundation issue in the gospel. And as a result, he spends more time dealing with this question than the rest of the letter put together. I've thought about hurrying through it in order to get to the rest of what he has to say. But then I was reminded that all of God's word is God's word, and if God wants to emphasize this topic, then I guess I'd better do the same. Paul emphasizes this subject by first reminding us that our salvation rests on Jesus' finished work on the cross, that by faith in God we are brought in union with Christ Jesus, and being in Christ by faith, we have peace with God. That peace is not the result of any goodness or any appearance of goodness or religion on our part. We might ask, how can I approach God? What is my standing before him? Paul is encouraging us to ask the question a little bit differently. He asks, must I keep the law with its regulations? Must I address God through liturgies or ask someone like a priest to be an intermediary between us or to intervene on my behalf? Or can I approach God myself just as I am and know that God will accept me, will listen to me, will give me the blessing of his presence without being afraid of condemnation? Paul claims we can boldly approach God for wisdom, strength, and grace in our battle against sin. that we can even know God on an intimate level, not because we have grown and are worthy in ourselves, but because when we stand before Him, we stand in Christ, and Jesus' perfection is credited to us as if it were ours. This is what gives us standing before God. Yet the Galatian Christians were in danger of trading the blessings of God's love and the freedom it offered for the burden of legalism, with its empty promise that by trusting in our own effort and our own goodness, we could somehow earn God's love. This temptation has been a powerful temptation throughout the history of the church, even in Paul's own day, as we see in the church of Galatia, and as we also see in other churches, and in the advice that Paul gives to his successors, Timothy and Titus. In fact, he warns them that the day will come when people will cling to the form of religion while denying its power. This is exactly what he is warning the Galatian Christians against: clinging to the form of religion and denying the power of the promise God gave us in Jesus Christ. To make his point, he offers a total of 7 sets of choices, as if to say, what would you rather have your relationship with God based on? The first choice was, would you rather live in the power of the flesh, which your own goodness would require, or in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, who is yours by faith? The second choice was, would you rather God treat you the way your obedience deserves, or would you rather have him treat you the way faith allows him to treat you? The third choice, which we read about last week, would you rather be governed by the law and its requirements, or would you rather be governed by the promise that God offers in Jesus Christ? This week, the fourth choice that Paul offers is this: would you rather have God treat you like an immature child, or would you rather have him relate to you as a mature adult? Let's see how Paul presents this choice. Our lesson today is Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, but I'm going to begin a few verses back at chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept as prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed. Thus, the law had become our guardian until Christ, so that we could be declared righteous by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through your faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is not male or female, for all of you are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, what I mean is this, that the heir, as long as he is a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, when we were minors, were enslaved under the basic forces of the world. But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may be adopted as sons with full rights. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, who calls Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are also an heir through God. One of the most serious problems that Christians face, both now and throughout the history of the church, is We don't want to grow up. We're like the slogan for Toys R Us. I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. We pride ourselves on our physical growth and maturity, and we want to be treated like adults in most ways. But spiritually, and sadly often emotionally as well, we want to remain as children. We want to feel the way we feel, act the way we want, without regard to what maturity would demand. I know, because I'm as guilty of that as anybody else. Anyone who's ever lived as a trustee knows how this feels. You know, a parent dies young, passes on the entire estate to a minor child, puts the estate in trust, and establishes over the trust someone to tend for the trust. And a child just can't wait until they come of age and can manage all that money by themselves. In the days when Paul wrote this letter, children were typically put under the care of a tutor until the age of 14. The tutor taught them knowledge, taught them morality, taught them science, taught them how to read, and so on. Many families in early churches did not teach their own children. They passed that on to a tutor who would do the teaching until the child was about 14. Once the child reached the age of 14, he was still not considered an adult. He was put under the care of a trustee, of a person in charge of the estate, household slave, for example, who would help the child mature, help him to find a worthwhile job and serve as an apprentice until about the age of 24, at which time he would be considered an adult. And all that time that he is under the care of others, whether it's his parents or a tutor or an overseer, the only thing he can think of is, wait till I grow up, can be treated like an adult, and can live my own life. Well, we are in a hurry to live our own lives, but we don't seem to be in a hurry to mature. And so in our day we have people, especially of the older generation, who point to the younger generation and say, when will they ever grow up? Of course, it's bad enough that we don't mature emotionally, but it is dangerous to our eternal well-being if we don't mature spiritually. What does it mean to mature spiritually? It means taking the time to ponder, to meditate on the truths that the Bible reveals to us. It means, in the words of Paul to the Romans, renewing our minds by feeding ourselves serious theological writings, books that expound the scriptures. I don't mean self-help books that teach us how to be rich or how to be happy. I mean books that teach us about God, about the nature of faith, and about ourselves as his sons and daughters. To read books that deal with subjects like this in a thoughtful, deep, reasonable way. This is how Paul says we renew our minds with the truth of Scripture. Often, Christians will counter the charge that we must mature in our faith by saying that Jesus says we're supposed to be like children, and that if we don't become like children, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's true. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we become as children. But the Bible does not tell us to remain as children once we get there. On the contrary, Paul says that the natural result of growing as a Christian, just as the natural result of growing as a human being, is to put away childish ways of thinking. He even implies in 1 Corinthians 13 that you cannot know how to love unless you have grown mature. Young people have a very unrealistic view of love. And sometimes what they think is love isn't love at all. As we mature in our faith, and especially as we look to God as our guide, we see from Him a very different expression of love than we often see from one another and often offer to one another. And if we allow God to mature our thinking, we often come away realizing that ours is not a love that cares for the other person, but is rather a codependent love that loves for what we get out of it, or for how it can benefit us. And the writer of Hebrews laments that though there is so much more that he could share with his readers about God and about Jesus Christ, he's limited. Because, as he says, though by this time there should be many teachers among you, you still need someone to teach to you over and over again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You're still on a diet of milk. You haven't moved to solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying over and over again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings or baptisms and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal punishment. Let's move beyond these things. And God willing, we will. Maturity is what today's lesson from Galatians is all about. Paul is asking us, do we have a mature relationship with God that encourages our growth, which is possible only if we come to God through Jesus Christ? Or will we content ourselves with playing religious games? And in the words of Paul, always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. When Paul says to the Galatians, before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept as prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed, he's speaking collectively of the human race when he says we. He's not talking about himself personally or the people he's writing to. He's saying that from the time of Adam, there have been people who have desired to know God. That is, there have been people that God has been drawing to himself, who, because they lived before the death and resurrection of Jesus, had to approach God through religious rules, rituals, and regulations, the rules that all religions have, but which differ from religion to religion. Special days and seasons, special liturgies or sets of words or postures that we must maintain in order to approach God and be acceptable to Him and have our minds open to Him. Deep in the soul, we knew that God could not come near us without the risk of destroying us by His holiness, by His purity, by His majesty. Consider the brilliance of the sun. If we were to look directly into it for only a few seconds, we would be blind. The sun means us no harm. It's not a judgment against us. We're simply not equipped to deal with the glory of looking directly into the sun. We need a mediator, special eye equipment to keep us from being damaged. This is what religion was meant to provide, a mediation, a way of coming to know something about God, of approaching Him somehow and being somehow in His presence without risking a damage that would result to us because we are sinful and He is pure. So various cultures, without really understanding who God was or what it was all about, came up with various ways of addressing our need for God through their religious traditions. And this all cultures have in common. It's what Paul will later call the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. As Paul says in his letter to the Romans, the Jews had the advantage here, because not only were they the only ones who knew anything about the true God, because of God revealing himself directly through his words, but also because the traditions they followed were based on requirements that God himself had established. But even the Jewish law established at Mount Sinai was only serving as a tutor, Paul says, teaching us elementary principles about God, so that when God came directly to us in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, when Jesus came, we would recognize him and accept him, because the law had prepared us for him, so that we would recognize his teaching. Such religious rules and rituals are satisfying. I know of many people who have grown up in liturgical churches, like the Lutheran Church, and have later found that they could not stay in the Lutheran Church because whatever expression of it that they were going to seemed to be leaving the Bible behind. And so they would go to another church. And years ago, the only churches that were really solidly biblical seemed to be the evangelical churches. And many of the evangelical churches, like the Lutheran Church of the Lutheran Brethren, tend to have what we call a low liturgy. You know, we don't have a lot of musically accompanied responsive readings during the early part of the service, whereby you are told what to say and I cue you by the things that I say. It's a low church experience. And these are people who have come from a high church culture. And very often they'll say that the hardest thing for them in going to a Bible teaching church was leaving behind the liturgy, because there was something satisfying about it. Of course it's satisfying, because the liturgy is intended to give us a sense of the presence of God. It's done that for religions ever since the time of Adam and Eve. But Paul will later say to the Christians in Colossae that what we experience through liturgy and religious ritual is only a shadow of the reality of God's majesty. The substance of that shadow is in Christ. So if we can have the substance, why would we settle for the shadow? We might have to get used to the substance, but the substance is more substantial than the shadow. And yet, here in the region of Galatia, as in other churches throughout history, people are still tempted to set aside the real thing, Jesus, and try to experience God through shadow and the game of religion. Why is it that we want to be treated as adults in every area of life except emotionally and spiritually? Why settle, Paul says here, for being treated as a minor child when in Christ God offers us the opportunity to meet him face to face and relate to him as a mature adult, able to know him and willing to be known by him? Paul says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And yes, he means sons and daughters of God. But he does not mean children of God. He's using an adult term. And though some will translate that children in order not to offend those who don't like using words like son and man to refer to mixed company, if you're going to change it, you should change it by saying sons and daughters, not children. Paul says, the rights of a son or daughter are ours. not by keeping the law, but as John says, and as Paul agrees with, to all who receive Jesus Christ, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become sons and daughters of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. It is not simply by virtue of being a human being that we are children of God, as the Masons and others teach, and as most people today believe. But rather, it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can claim God as Father, and he claims us as his adopted sons and daughters. Before Jesus came, it was the law of Moses, and to a lesser and twisted degree, the elementary principles that all religions have in common, that gave the human race collectively a basic understanding of who God is. That was the universal condition of humanity before Christ came. But, Paul adds, and with that little word, he makes a monumental shift in human experience. But when the appropriate time had come, when it was time to fulfill the promise, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And when those under the law rejected him, to offer to redeem anyone who would come. In other words, what the law could only do on a temporary and incomplete basis, make God known to us, Jesus did by living among us and so revealing God to us. And again, what the law could not do, make us righteous, Jesus accomplished once for all by offering himself as the sacrificial substitute that the law required, and in himself absorbing the wrath of God that is poured out on sin. And by faith in Jesus Christ, a change is made. We stand before God forgiven, dressed not in our goodness, which could not stand in his presence, but dressed in the perfection of Christ, who sits at his right hand. Though we come into this world as slaves, sons and daughters of the first slaves, Adam and Eve, and thus the sinful children of the devil, whom Jesus says is our natural father, Jesus offers us adoption into God's family through the forgiveness of our sins and the destruction of the nature of sin within us. The forgiveness is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. The destruction of the sin nature in us is what is being accomplished in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, as he works through the experiences of our lives, especially our suffering. Paul tells us we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Maturity demands that we grow in that experience. No longer enslaved to sin, and no longer limited by religious rules and principles, but free to relate directly to God through Jesus Christ, in whom we stand by faith. But we stand not alone, each of us going our own way, having our own private relationship with God. We stand as part of a community of faith, and that community of faith is important. We come together, collectively, before God. No one is a lone ranger in God's army. So now the choice before us is this. Will we accept God's offer to come into his presence freely, based on the goodness of Jesus Christ, as adopted sons and daughters of God? Or will we insist on standing before God on our own two feet, convinced that our own goodness is good enough, and willing to prove it by shackling ourselves to the law and its requirements, when all along God offers to set us free, free from sin, and free also from the traditions of human religion? Paul says that Jesus came so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters with full rights. And he goes on to speak of the greatest privilege this sonship offers. Because you are sons, Paul says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to say, Abba, Father, to call on God as our Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for dad. It is not the formal word, father, but it is not the childish word, daddy, either. Aramaic has no such word for father. It's either father or dad. In Jesus Christ, God is both. He is our adoptive father who takes on the responsibility of caring for our needs, and he is the dad who, no matter how old we are, embraces us with love and understanding and always has time for us. And he is ours not because we are human beings, because most human beings, sadly, are not a part of the family of God. Nor is he our father because we have earned the rights to enter into his family, either through moral or religious activity. He is our father because he is Jesus' father. And that is why son is such an important title for Jesus. By faith we are united with Jesus, made one with him, and in him we are accepted by God. In Christ we are adopted as sons and daughters with full rights. In Christ we are set free from the impossible demands of a self-made goodness, that being attempted by people whose nature is defective can never be more than a failed attempt at goodness and acceptability. So you are no longer a slave, Paul says, but a son or a daughter with full rights. And if you are a son or a daughter with full rights, you are also an heir of the promise of God that he has made to Abraham and through Abraham to Jesus. As a son or daughter of God, made mature through the performance of Jesus Christ as he lived on this earth, we can now approach God as full heirs of his promise. And even like the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son, we can ask him for our inheritance now. Not to squander it on wasteful living, but to use it to build ourselves up into the mature people that God intends us to be. We are not trustees of the inheritance who must be under the management of another person. If by clinging to childish ways, as represented by religious rules and rituals, as represented by the desire to approach God in our own goodness rather than the goodness of Christ, if by clinging to these childish ways we choose to keep ourselves enslaved, we will never know the freedom of being an adult in our relationship with God, nor will we experience the full depth of his love for us. A child knows his father loves him, but an adult appreciates that love because in trying to show that love to his own children, he comes to realize what a sacrifice love is. We come to God as children, and as children we enter the kingdom of heaven. But once we enter that kingdom, we are urged to mature in our faith and to live as mature adults, embracing the love of God that is freely given to us in Christ, instead of always wondering if we've been good enough to please God. Growing in God's grace, rather than trying to grow in our own strength. Becoming the fully mature sons and daughters that he has always intended us to be. Heavenly Father, it is so tempting to pass up what is real for what feels good. It is so tempting to pass up what you offer to us for what we have been so used to taking in our lives. But help us to realize that only as we lay aside the things of this world, including religion with its laws and regulations, only as we are willing to trust in your character and live by promise, can we achieve that union with you that you have promised us through Jesus Christ. Amen.